But I want you to see there's a thread that ties all of this together, and it begins to come together as we move closer to the cross. And I think you'll see it, if you're paying attention this morning, you'll see it in the Word of God as we look at the next mountaintop moment in our study. We are jumping now to the New Testament, to the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. And this particular mountaintop moment is a little bit of a turning point, at least in the ministry of Jesus in particular. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, God's word tells us this, and Jesus was, this speaks of Jesus, said, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Another translation says he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the idea is now, up until this point, Jesus always knew what was coming. It's not that he didn't know. But his ministry was focused kind of especially on the training of the disciples and in revealing the kingdom of God, demonstrating his power and giving the people a sense of identity that God was walking with them. But now he fixes his attention and his focus on what will take place in Jerusalem not too long after this. He's now kind of fully engaged on the passion and the suffering that will take place when he goes to the cross. And so it's just previous to this statement in Luke's gospel that our mountaintop moment is recorded. Now, it's in Luke chapter 9, it's also in Mark chapter 9, but I'm going to read from Matthew's gospel. Matthew also has an account of this particular moment. So Matthew chapter 17 is where our main text is this morning. Matthew chapter 17. And I'm sure many of us will recognize this particular moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Reading from the New King James Version. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Excuse me. So we're looking at different vistas, different observations from these particular stories, and I do have a couple that I'll share with you. But before I do that, I want to back up a little bit and give you the context here. I think there's some things in the context of Matthew 16 and 17, also in Luke chapter 9, that I think can kind of bring clarity or greater clarity to the story that we're looking at here, rather than just pull it out all on its own. And there's certainly enough to talk about there. I do want to kind of give you what was leading into this moment so you kind of get a sense of where the mindset of the disciples were, certainly as they experienced this moment, the 3 that were on the mountain with him. And I just think it will pull out the story for us a little bit more and the observations I want to share. If you go back to chapter 16 of Matthew and verses 13 and following, and I'm just going to highlight these. I'm not going to read all of these. Jesus has taken a bit of a sojourn away from the crowds, maybe a bit of a break, and he takes his disciples up into the northern part of Galilee or Palestine near a city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a predominantly Gentile area, but Jesus, like I say, is kind of taking a bit of a respite, goes up there with his disciples. And it's there where he asks them, he polls them, I guess we could say, And he says, who do the people say that I am? And they responded, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he turns and polls them and says, and what about you? And we talked about this in one of our lessons earlier this year. And Peter makes what is have been come to be known as the Great Confession. And you can probably recite this with me. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had to be delighted with that. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then it says in the scripture that from that time on, Jesus began to tell his disciples about what was coming for him at Jerusalem. In verse 21 of chapter 16, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and scribes and be killed and then raised the third day. This is the first time Jesus has said this. This is the first revelation he has made of how this journey with him and his disciples is going to reach a climax. And if you know the story, Peter, the one who's often jumping in and saying something, says, forbid it, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. To which Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God. So poor Peter, you know, he often seems to be putting his foot in his mouth. I'm sure his intentions were very good because he loved his master. But here he's gone from this incredible confession. I know who you are. We know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, yep, and I'm going to die. Oh, no. That's not how it's going to be. And Jesus has to rebuke him for that. And then right after that, Jesus makes a statement, another thing that we looked at in a previous message. He says, guys, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. And do what? Take up his cross and follow me. All right, so now we have this introduction to the fact that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to a cross. And he's going to die. And so the disciples are just for the very first time beginning to hear about that. Now, I want to read the last verse of chapter 16 of Matthew, and then we'll get into the transfiguration itself. The last verse, verse 28, says this. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I don't have time to delve into that statement too much, but it's an interesting statement, and it has led some students of the Bible to hold that Jesus was making a reference to something that was going to happen in the distant future. But when you understand that this verse goes right into chapter 17, and if you read the same accounts of the transfiguration in Mark 9 and in Luke chapter 9, there is no chapter breakdown. This is a continuous text. I think what Jesus, and this is just my personal belief here, my belief is that what Jesus is talking about is his transfiguration. That's the reference when he says, some standing here who will see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. So it's not his kingdom coming, but they're going to see him coming into his kingdom. And what's going to happen, in fact, as I understand it, they're going to get a glimpse of that kingdom that's behind the veil, that glimpse of eternity that Jesus has seen, but they haven't. And I think that's where Jesus is going with this. So let's talk about this mountaintop moment. I have two observations, two vistas that I'll share with you today. One pertains to Jesus, the other to the disciples, and then by association to you and I here this morning. And so it begins by, it says, after 6 days, so this is just a week later after Jesus took his poll and the disciples made the declaration that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus takes just these three, and he had done this a few times in his ministry, just these three, Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. In Luke's account, it says they went up the mountain to pray. So we have a little additional detail there from Luke. Jesus was in the custom of doing this. We have a couple of other places in Scripture where Jesus went off by himself up on a mountain to pray. So mountaintop moments for Jesus were in part a time for refreshment for his soul. And I think there's some of that here as well. And so, but this time he takes three friends with him. By the way, we don't know which mountain they went up on this occasion. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's a couple of suggestions that have been made. One is Mount Tabor in northern Galilee. That's a traditional location for this event. But the other possibility is Mount Hermon, which is the highest elevation in northern Palestine. It's over 9,000 feet above sea level. And I tend to lean toward that one because they were in that vicinity. That I can't verify that for you, but I tend to lean that, there as a, at least a reasonable possibility. And so it's this: they've climbed up this mountain, and then the Gospels tell us, Luke tells us that the disciples were tired, and they dozed off for a little bit after climbing the mountain. So we can kind of envision they're off to the side, kind of taking a nap, and Jesus is already engaged in prayer and in fellowship with his Father. But it says, then when they opened their eyes, they saw something incredible. It says, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. That word transfigured is a word you've probably heard and you're certainly familiar with in English. Metamorphosis. Greek is metamorpho. But there was a visible, physical transformation in the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells us here that his face shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as light. Mark adds that his clothes were so white that no launderer could clean them any cleaner. Luke says his clothes glistened, and he uses the word that his face was altered. It was different. Jesus looked different than the master that the disciples saw day after day after day. And what they were really getting was a glimpse of the eternal glory of the Son of God, a measure of their master in his native home and place. I think of John's description when he began his letter, the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible, that revelation of the Lord Jesus. It says he heard a voice that said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he said that voice was loud like a trumpet. And so he turned to look at the voice, and he saw what appeared to be a Son of Man standing among the lampstands there in glory. And then he described the one who he saw. It says his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and whose eyes were flames of fire. Jesus in his glory. Well, John's getting a glimpse of that here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says in Revelation that what John saw, not here, but in Revelation, he said he fell down like a dead man. But this is what Peter, James, and John are seeing. And by the way, that's the Jesus you're going to see. Don't think of the Jesus that you often see in pictures on the wall in a church building. That's not the Jesus we're going to see. You're going to see a Jesus in all his glory. I love the song, I Can Only Imagine. Some of you know that great song, you know. When that day comes, when I finally I'm standing before the sun, you know, will I fall down on my knees? You know, just, I don't even know. It's kind of like he's trying to imagine what his response will be. But that's the Lord that we're going to see. And so for a moment, the veil between eternity and this physical world is drawn back. This moment of metamorphosis of Jesus. Also says that two other figures appear, and the Bible says Moses and Elijah were there, two very significant people to the Jewish nation especially, and people who have been a part of our journey and who have witnessed the testimony and presence and power of God on a mountaintop. Moses, of course, is recognized and honored as the lawgiver of God's people. Elijah has been referred to as the prince of the prophets and represents that group of men whose ministry was to call God's people back to him, as well as to declare the coming of the Messiah. In fact, both Moses and Elijah would have fit that bill. And the Bible says they spoke to Jesus. Here in the King James, it's an interesting word. They spoke with Jesus about his decease. Now, that's in Luke's gospel, and I'll comment on that in a minute. But let me just ask a couple of questions here and offer my best understanding by way of answers. Where in glory did Moses and Elijah come from? Moses has been gone from the earth for 1,400 years, and Elijah for some 900 or close to it, you know? Where did they come from? How did the disciples recognize them? How did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Well, here's what we can say. Their appearance, at least in this moment, they appeared as men. They looked like individuals, human individuals, and certainly very much alive. But as Jesus has not yet suffered on the cross for the sins of the world, including for Moses and Elijah, I think these two men resided in paradise. I think they resided in that place. Jesus also used another expression. He talked about Abraham's bosom, a place of rest for the faithful to God when they died, right? I think that's where these individuals came from and where they appeared from after they died, these heroes of the faith. But things are about to change because of what Jesus is going to do. Now, the disciples, I believe, recognized them as a result of the conversation, because they had never seen Moses. They had never seen Elijah before. But based on the conversation that was being had, I think that's how they were able to determine, wow, this is Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the prophet. But let me come back to this. It says in Luke's gospel, they were talking with Jesus about his decease. Over in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease is translated also as departure, and I think that's a little easier word for you and I to grasp. They're talking with Jesus about his departure and what he's about to accomplish. His departure from the earth and what he's about to accomplish. Now, that word in the Greek, interestingly enough, is a familiar word to us. It's the word Exodus. And what was the Exodus for Israel? Coming out of oppression and slavery and toward home and a promised land. And so what we have here is an image of that, but with Jesus, of course, he has something to accomplish first, to bring people out of the slavery to sin and to break its hold on the souls and the hearts and minds of men so that they can enter the promised land. And so they're talking about his passion. They're talking about his passion. So now, remember, Jesus has just introduced this to his disciples. This is what's coming. Now they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're talking about it. And it's right after this that the scriptures say Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And so now the focus is becoming the cross. That's what his attention is focused on. Now, here's where the two observations or the two vistas that I'd like to share with you. First of all, I think for Jesus, this is a pause for refreshment and strength for the Son of God. That's the first thing I want to share with you. I think it's a pause for refreshment and strength for God's Son. This is for the benefit of Jesus because of what's coming. This is a moment for him to get a glimpse and a taste of home and a bit of an experience of who he is and what life is there. And so there's this transformation that happens so that he's in that glorious state of just like he is and he was before he came as a baby and where he's going to return to. And this is for him. And they're having this conversation. And I'm reading into this a little bit, I admit this, but Moses and Elijah, I think, are just kind of encouraging him. Just saying, you know what? Everything we declared about you is true. Now go to the cross and accomplish what you need to go, because this is the glory that is yours forever. And so I think there's a strengthening in this for the Lord. Remember, the Lord, even though he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he is also has a human nature. He is a man. And he deals with the issues of humanity just as we do. But here's a word of encouragement and strength and empowerment for him, that as he moves forward, he sees, this is where I'm going to end up, in glory again, at home with my Father and with all those who come to know me. But I also think it's a comfort and an encouragement to Peter, James, and John, and then again by association to us. For them, this is a peak into glory and the home of all God's people. So it's a pause for Jesus to prepare him for the cross, but this is a peak for you and me. It was a peak for these disciples. They got a glimpse of what's beyond the veil, what's on the other side, where the living are. And by experiencing this moment, by seeing what they saw and hearing what they heard, they could know for certain and be encouraged that the kingdom of God is not confined to this life. Remember, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer. Peter says, oh no, that's not how it works. He gets rebuked by Jesus, and then Jesus says, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Peter, James, and John get this glimpse, but I think they also get a bit of a lesson here that if you're going to follow me, anticipate that your journey is going to have trouble and sorrow and suffering, but in the end, you get to go behind the veil with me. They get a glimpse that says, okay, so this journey involves death, but that's not the end. Death isn't the end. Even for Jesus, death is not going to be the end, and therefore it won't for them. And isn't that what comes out in their gospel accounts and in the letters that they wrote? That there's life after death, that there's a resurrection to eternal life? Now, I'm sure that they didn't fully grasp that at this particular moment. In fact, Peter, again, trying to jump in and say something that he thought was appropriate to the moment. Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We should build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, which was absurd. You know, why would you have to say that? But again, he didn't fully understand. But it was at that moment, remember, that's when the cloud moved in, representative of the presence of God. And a voice speaks and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And they fall on their faces in terror and fear. But what a wonderful moment. And Peter didn't forget that. It was like God was saying to Peter, your good confession last week, bang on. Bang on. This is my son. Now listen to him. Listen to him. In fact, Peter recalled that moment in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read a couple of verses there, verses 16 to 18. Peter wrote this, and he's talking about his preaching to the people. A people, by the way, who are suffering and dealing with persecution. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter never forgot this moment. And so he's just affirming the message we're preaching to you about Jesus, it comes from God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, the one that God sent. And he's encouraging them, hold fast to that. Hold fast to that. But just to come back to this again, I think for the disciples, this is a peek into the glory and into the home of God's people, even as it was a pause and a moment of encouragement for Jesus. Now, let me just kind of wind this up by talking about how we can pull this out for ourselves. This is a moment, you know, you kind of wonder sometimes why some of the stories in the Bible get put there. Why in the world would the Lord include this particular moment? Why did we have to see Jesus transfigured? Well, for one thing, it's a moment for us to see who he really is beyond the man who walked. You know, you'll hear people say, yeah, Jesus was a good man. Yeah, he was a good moral teacher, did some great things. But that's all. No. He's more than that, isn't he? This is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. And so I think this moment, while it was for Jesus, I think it was for these three disciples in particular. And inevitably for us to realize that we are believing in someone who was more than just a man. And we're also getting a glimpse into that place where every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to step through and into, in due time, either into paradise to be with the Lord or to be with the Lord forever. Either way, we're with the Lord forever and in his company. And so this is an encouragement to us that there is a day of change, a day of transformation coming for you and me. I hope I'm much more handsome in the next life than I was. But there's something coming. There's what these guys saw in Jesus, this is what's going to happen to us. We're going to get these bodies that are fit for eternity because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it's not going to be flesh and blood like you and I know. That's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. But we're going to have these glorified bodies that are fit for immortality. In Philippians chapter 3, I love what the Apostle Paul writes there before he begins to wind up that letter. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. There is a day of transformation coming because by the grace of God and through our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to be standing side by side with Moses and Elijah, with David and Ezekiel, and with all the saints through all the generations in that glorious place. Here's what I want you to see by the way of the thread that's in these stories. When we go all the way back to Noah, God is kind of starting again with a new man, and he makes a covenant, says, I'm not going to destroy the world the same way. And then out of those generations, he raises up a man through whom he says, makes covenant, says, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. Right? And then we come to the lawgiver and Moses. He said, now, he brought his people out. He has built this nation called Israel. Now he makes covenant and says, now live life this way. You're my sons and daughters. You're my kings. You're my priests. You're a holy nation. Live your life this way. And now God is making his way back into the affairs of mankind. Then we go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which is just a reminder for God's people, don't go adrift into the culture at large. You're my people. Don't forget that or I will fight against you. Then we go to Mount Carmel with Elijah. And the people of God have gone the way of the world. They've gone into the practices and the worship of the things of this world. But God has not forgotten them. They're still his covenant people. And so he manifests his power by consuming the altar on Mount Carmel so that the people cry out, the Lord is God. And you have a momentary revival among the people, which sadly did not last. And then we come to the New Testament and God comes in person. And he comes with this purpose through his Son to make everything right so that the glory that was in the beginning can come back. And so now we have this message of testimony of life beyond the veil, but only for those who come by faith to Jesus Christ and are willing to say, I'm ready to take up my cross, deny myself, and follow him. Because even if I suffer in this life, when this life is over, I step into that place where life never ends. You see the thread of the story? And that's why the cross is the climax of the redemptive story of God's love for us, and why it merits our gratitude and our faithful living to the Lord. That's the moment that's coming for us. And so in the Transfiguration, we get a glimpse, at least the disciples got a glimpse, of Jesus in his natural state. But for us, it's a glimpse that there is something beyond this world. Life does not end at the grave. We do not get buried in the ground and become food for worms. And it's only the fool who believes that. Scripture's declaration, by the way, not mine. But we who are the Lord's, that's what's coming. And so I'll leave you this morning with what Paul said right after those words in Philippians chapter 3. This won't be on the screen, so I'll just read it to you. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he said this: as a result of our citizenship, as a result of this waiting that we have, this eager anticipation of Jesus coming and the transformation of our bodies, he said, so stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm, everybody. Jesus is coming. And our glorious transformation is coming. In the meantime, let's be faithful for today and this week.